We are looking today at this idea, more than idea, of sacred assembly, church as sacred assembly. And thinking about this, you know, we promised that this Sunday school class was going to be a focus on the practical, not the theoretical or theological. But there are a lot of, these first few weeks are really laying a theological foundation for what we're going to be doing over the course of the whole class. And thinking in particular about this word church, what are the first things that come to your mind? What are some of the things you think about when you think about defining the word church? What is the church? Huh? The people of God. We sort of went through this exercise a few weeks ago when we talked about what the church is. But we're thinking about kind of like what is the church, what sort of describing it, not what does the word mean. What does the word church mean?
Usually people say it as a location where you actually worship.
It's a location where you worship. We talk about the church as a building, a place. What are some other things that come to mind when you think about the word church, Elizabeth?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
The bride.
The bride of Christ.
Family.
Family. Yeah, all of these things are important aspects of what the church is. I was thinking, you know, we make some distinctions in the church between the visible and the invisible church, and the church militant, church triumphant. The local church versus the universal church. All these are categories, things that we talk about when we talk about the word church. Well, as I was thinking about this, the word in the Greek that's most commonly that we think of when we think of church is the word ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and Ecclesiastes and things like that from. And wanted to take a little bit of time to open up some think a little bit about how we do Bible study, how we study things in Scripture. It's going to be, you know, make it a little bit more theological as foundational for what we're doing this morning. And one of the reasons for that is because this word, this is my best pen. Ecclesia, this is no longer my best marker. In my class, markers that no longer work get put here for the teacher to throw at people if they need it. This word ecclesia is often falls subject to a common fallacy in scriptural interpretation that's the etymological fallacy. Etymological fallacies are when you take a word and you go, well, what is the root? What does that word mean? This is a compound word that means, it's a very interesting form of the word, but it comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call, and out or from. And so people will take this etymologically and say, okay, ekklesia means those who are, called out, and run with that as a those who've been separated from light, darkness into light, who've been called out from the world. Which isn't a wrong way to look at, but I don't think it's the as we get into this, I hope to convince you this morning that that's not really what the word ekklesia means in its context as used in Scripture, in particular in the New Testament times. It has I think a different meaning than that. That we'll talk about. So I wanted to. We have some similar cases that you can't always use etymology. And I was trying to think of an example, and the example that came to my mind is the word butterfly. What's the etymology of the word butterfly? It's a fly made out of butter. What is it, right? You can imagine somebody, you know, 2,000 years from now. without, if we didn't have this massive amount of literature and dictionaries that we have describing all these things, could look at that and go, well, yeah, of course, that's a, they used to have these butter that used to fly. Or the flies were actually made out of butter, and maybe they did because they tasted like butter. It's a special kind of fly that tastes really creamy and smooth, right? Work with me on this one. I think we do the same thing when we look sometimes at words. And so it's important that we look at really how is the word used in its historical context. The other thing that I thought as a just an introductory way to talk about how do we... Was somebody in here just like on cleaning day came in and took the lids off all these and left them off for the day? Cleaning the markers? When a word is used in one place and meaning one thing, that doesn't mean that it always means the same thing everywhere it's used. Did I say that in a clear way? It didn't sound clear in my head. So a word is used one way, doesn't always have to have the same meaning. Great example of that in the English language is the word love. If I say, I love my wife, it doesn't mean the same thing as I love creme brulee. Or I love my Sunday school class, right? We use this in different ways. And it's a common mistake that you'll see in commentaries where people will take a word in the Bible and say, well, here's where this word is defined for us. And therefore, that's what it must mean over here. There's this cool, like, hermeneutical fallacy term for that. It's called ITT, or, oh, it would help if I could spell, illegitimate totality transfer. So we need to be careful with that when we're dealing with the word church, that where it occurs in one place doesn't mean that that's how it's used everywhere, or the word ecclesia in Scripture. And we'll get to that in a little bit as to why that matters. The other sort of, I think, more helpful sort of piece to think about, this came up on, I was talking to some guys on Thursday morning, and we started talking about how do you talk about language and words? And there's two concepts that I wanted to introduce that I think are helpful when you're thinking about this word church. And those are the idea of semantic range and semantic domain. And so I want to explain those two concepts just for a minute. The idea of semantic domain is what is the realm in which a word exists? And I was thinking of an example of this. And a semantic domain in English might be the word precipitation. And that creates a domain. And within that domain, we have a bunch of things. What falls into the domain of precipitation? I'm gonna try one more marker, and then I'm gonna send somebody to my classroom. All right. I heard snow.
Rain, sleet,
right?
Fog, mist.
Okay. We've got all these things. There's a lot more. I had another example, but my other example was the idea of humans. Right? You have a domain of humans. Maybe I'll use this one when we get to range. All of these things fall under the domain of precipitation, but they also have a range, right? You can talk about rain. Drizzle, which we don't have up here, has an overlapping range with rain. But rain and blizzard don't really overlap, right? And you can think of the, I'm getting now into the idea of semantic range. Well, the range, a good example under humans might be we have infants, we have toddlers, you have a baby, you have a boy. You can see where this goes, that when you hear the word, each of these words, they mean something to us, but there's some overlap between them. A boy might be an infant, a toddler, or a baby. A baby fits somewhere between infant and toddler in English, but in some languages, like in Spanish, baby goes much further than it does in English, and it'll cover, you know, someone through the toddler years. So understanding what is the range of the meaning of a word is helpful when you're thinking about how do you interpret it in a particular context. Does that all make sense? Okay. So when we... And I'm doing all this for a reason, not just because I think it's broadly important, but when we get to the word ecclesia, and what does it mean? I want to put forth the idea that the most fundamental meaning of the word ecclesia is not those called out, but those who are assembled, and most fundamentally, an assembly of people usually gathered for some sort of formal purpose. So that the idea of the church, of the ecclesia, is those who are assembled for some sort of a formal purpose. And stick with me as I walk through this. There's a range to that, though. If you look at the church fitting under the domain of religious assembly, there is a range to it. And I want to look at a few of these passages with you, because I don't want you to think that that's the only meaning, but I do want to argue that it's going to be the most fundamental meaning for us. And then spend the majority of our time this morning talking about what that means for us. What does it mean that we are called to assemble? That is the fundamental meaning of the word church. So one of the meanings of the word church, filling out the range of the word, is all of those who belong to Christ. And a good example of that would be in Ephesians chapter 1. It's talking about Christ towards the end of Ephesians 1. About Christ raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, that God has placed him up there and placed him above all authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named. It says that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you could say that there is a meaning of church that is all who belong to Christ. I take a second meaning to be the regional church. We use this. We'll talk about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but we'll talk about the church in the presbytery, or the whole. It seems like a good example of that is the use in Acts chapter 9. He says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So we have this church, the region throughout Judea, up to Galilee, Samaria. I was doing that in my mind. I think I did it backwards for your view. Judea and Samaria, Galilee, up to Galilee, across to Samaria, is being built up. And he speaks of it in the singular, that this church was being built up, not the churches were being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied, that God builds up his regional church. And of course, lots of places where it refers to a local congregation, but not necessarily clear that it's those who are assembled. Thinking of the introduction to most of the Pauline epistles, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus to our brother Sosthenes and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So it can refer to the local church. And then later in 1 Corinthians, it's clear in chapter 14, for example, there's an example of a use case where it is those who are assembled. And at the end of 14, you know, it's where he's talking about the orderliness of worship. And he uses the church there, I think, very clearly to be when we are congregated in corporate worship, what we do on Sunday mornings. So there's a broader sense, too, that I think argues for this as the fundamental meaning, and that the rest of these are derived, and that is that we see, not just in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, the word ecclesia applies to the secular world as well. And we do have at least one example that I think is pretty clear in Scripture of that. If you look in Acts chapter 19, in verse 35, the town clerk, there's this big riot going on in Ephesus, right? Trying to drive the apostles out. And the town clerk quiets the crowd. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Right, everybody knows, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? This is undeniable that Artemis is real and powerful. Why do we care about these Christians? That's what he's saying. He's trying to get the mob to quiet down. He says, it's an interesting comment that he makes in verse 39. He says, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. The regular, that's the word ecclesia there, that for assembly, if you want to bring charges against these people, it's easy. There is a standing regular assembly at which charges are brought, at which you can bring a complaint before the body. I think it's a really interesting way to picture for us of what what this word means in the culture, not as those who are called out to do something special, but as the place where we gather to address important matters. And from that, you can see how if it's where we assemble, or when and where, the time and space where we assemble, all these other things are derivative uses of the word from that. That we as the local church, we as the regional church, we as the church universal, are those who constituted by those who gathered to worship our God. Everybody with me? Okay. I gotta work on not talking so much. And I would add, when we think of church, most fundamentally, it's that place where we gather. As we talked about last week, the king calls us. We are his citizens. He calls us to come and to worship him, to gather in a stated assembly, to come and to worship him. There's a lot of implications about that that I want to talk about in a minute. I think there's also a history here from the Old Testament that the New Testament writers have in mind. And I think most fundamentally, This comes from the assembly at Mount Sinai. If we think back to the beginning, to the Exodus as the great redemptive act of Israel, and then the gathering at Mount Sinai, which is where God institutes his covenant with national theocratic Israel. This day comes to be known in Israel's history as the Day of Assembly. There's a history here. It gets picked up a couple of times in particular in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll read a couple of instances of this, like in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, verse 10, written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, in the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. He picks it up again in the following chapter when he says, in 10 verse 10, he says, so I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So we get this tradition started that there's this great day of assembly. If I can go back to my mountaintop, there is a great day of assembly here, which is the day in which the mediator, Moses, writes the covenant documents which constitute national Israel. But it's a picture. It's a type. It's ultimately a picture that should point us to the great day of assembly that we read about in the book of Revelation. In Deuteronomy 18, there's an interesting piece into the context. I'm going to read 8:15 and 16. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Who's he talking about? Come on, guys, who's he talking about? Yes. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Matt and I? Why are they pointing at you? Yeah, it's Jesus, our great prophet, the one who fulfills this prophecy. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. This assembly is so great that we don't want, the people of Israel didn't want to be, they didn't really want to be here at this assembly. They wanted a mediator, knew they needed a mediator for that. Well, if this is, jumping forward, what our assembly fundamentally is, this is us called to gather, not at what can be touched. Just remember the passage we looked at last week in Hebrews. But to the heavenly throne room of our God and King. What does that mean for us? What is fundamentally happening here on Sunday mornings when your God calls you to assemble in his presence? We have a very interesting conversation with a 9-year-old on the way over this morning. Getting to the question of preparation. Your God's called you from death to life. You are citizens of heaven. All your sins have been forgiven. And we walk in this newness of life. Why does he call you back here every Sunday? As a reminder. Not a rhetorical question. To worship. To hear the word. Is when it comes, speaks forth to meet the word, worship. It's kind of like the analogy that I used when we were talking to our son this morning was, you know, what if you had been a death row inmate, condemned to death, and the president pardoned you and said, go and live a good life. Go and sin no more. But I want you to come back every week and tell me how you're doing. We come into the... If you came in to prepare to meet with a great king, to meet with the president, how would you be spending your time preparing for that meeting? I can tell that's just going to have to be taken as a rhetorical question this time, huh? Kind of. Hard to answer. If we really think about it, like, okay, I'm guilty. I deserve to die. The king has summoned me. to meet with him. First of all, if you were a death row inmate and the president said, hey, come and give me your defense and I'll consider pardoning you, would you go? And as you're going, would you be thinking about your party next week or what you have to do afterwards? Or would you be thinking about what's going to take place in this meeting? Would you be making plans? Now, the analogy breaks down, and my wife gave me, you know, she's like, it's a little bit heavy. You're going there. But the king commands us to come. It's a sacred time and place. And we don't come as condemned death row inmates. We come as those who've been forgiven. And we know that he's going to open his arms and say, welcome, my children. But we're still guilty. We still need to come. We still need to ask his forgiveness. We still need to hear from him again and again and again. Your sins are forgiven. Because we don't want to, well, we forget. We need to hear it. So what happens in this assembly? What are things that we should be taking place? Your king commands you to come. What do you do when you come to the king? You bow down and worship, pay homage to the king. You wait for him to show forth his scepter. That you might not be executed. Takes place in these great assemblies. James.
Well, we praise him and rejoice in thankfulness for what I think about what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. Those are three things. And then there's us together, too. We worship him, but we're also encouraging one another in that worship. We're among brothers and sisters.
It's important as we I'll come back to high school class, is that when we gather, putting a lot of focus here on the preparation, but to be mindful that when we are gathering, we are entering into the very Holy of Holies. And that from that time of the call to worship to the benediction, we are in God's presence. Now, I've been a little bit sensitive to this the past couple of weeks. A lot of times, even during the worship service, when we go to pray, we'll say, let's go before our God now in prayer. And I think we do that kind of habitually because when we're not in that worship service, hey, let's go before our God in prayer makes sense. But when we're in this worship service, where's Mason? I don't want him to think I'm picking on him because he said it this morning and, you know, I'm hypersensitive at the moment. We're already in the presence of the living God. And prayer is part of what we do. Bringing our prayers before him is part of what we do in that for that whole time. Sometimes when we visit other churches, it's always my sort of one of the things that just sort of raises I have hair on the back of my neck. I don't have it anywhere else, but I have some here. It raises the hair on the back of my neck when people put their announcements between that call to worship and the benediction. It's like, don't you know? That doesn't belong here. We're here for worship. And I think thinking about this whole book of Hebrews, it's a telltale sign that we don't understand what's going on when we desire something else. When we have people who desire to go to Rome or to Eastern Orthodoxy because they want the smells and the bells and they want to have other sensual experiences that we've been told explicitly that we are not to have because what we have is so much better. We don't need incense and we don't need flaming torches to go before us to represent our prayers. And we come into the presence of our God. What else takes place there? So how should this inform us as a church? So we're trying these introductory classes on this, laying the foundation for us as we start thinking, as we're thinking about what is the church? That we are first and most fundamentally those who are assembled in God's presence for worship. That's the church. There is a great day of assembly. And by the way, I talked about the semantic range of this. Within that domain, it's really kind of interesting that in the history of Judaism, the word synagogue is the word that has stuck as what we call a Jewish temple. Because the semantic, the ecclesia and synagogue, are very closely related in their usage semantically. The Hebrew word kahal, that's most commonly translated as synagogue in the Septuagint, about a third of the time it's translated as synagogue instead of ecclesia. So they're very closely related words. In fact, one of the few places in the New Testament where you find that word synagogue is in that great assembly in Revelation 16. The only place in Scripture where you find that word Harmageddon is at the great assembly, synagogue of the Lord. It's a part of what's happening on Sundays. Did you want to say something, Jerry? I saw that hand.
In school, when I was 5 years old, so that's when we would start and learn the Torah. Synagogue, in the kids' eye, it's actually a temple or a great hall.
Yeah.
You learn the Torah, which is the hardest thing.
Yeah.
And you start at 5.
Isn't it interesting, though, in the history of Judaism that they end up with a Greek word to describe their temple?
Yeah. It's not very easy to get.
Everything else stayed in Hebrew, but they took the Greek word for buildings. Anyways. Okay. Any comments or thoughts? Yes, Karen.
I was thinking of the expectation or what I thought of church when I became a Christian and what it is now, what I believe it is. As an Arminian, as a new believer, church was going to see what I could get. So the Lord in his graciousness, you know, I just said, well, I'll try Jesus, what the heck. And in his graciousness, he drew me in. But every week I went, and it was about, you know, I was in high school. It was about friends and friendship, and it was about Jesus. I was very passionate. I read the Word, and but it was very people-centered. It was about what was going to happen. And as I became reformed, literally my eyes just began to be lifted up. Until at this now, after all the incredible teaching we've had, the reality is that it's the already. Church is the already and the not yet. It's heaven. God says, you know, you don't get to come be with me yet, but when I call worship, I'm open in heaven. The angels, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in heaven, opens up the opportunity for us to commune in a way that we can't personally. That's my understanding. And so it's an incredible privilege and should be something that creates, as we dwell on that, a joy for us to know. And that's why it's so sad and hard when church becomes a chore or just something you have to do, or you know, that you're listening to words that are confusing, because that's not the intention at all. And whether that's probably know say about our own heart, or what's going on in the church you're in, and you're not in the place you need to be. I think, you know, by God's grace, He's led us to some incredible churches where we have incredible teaching that we can do that. And then, you know, such a difference as a teenager, and, you know, I'm an old person now, to have that depth that I just, you know, back then, I didn't understand.
Yeah, the church doesn't exist for our needs and for what we want. We gather because God has commanded every person to come to worship Him.
But that's for our good.
Yes.
You know, as a young person, it's about you.
Right.
It's like,
right.
What do you mean it's not, you know, why should I go if it's not about me and mine? Mm. But it's, again, God showing us He loves us so much more than we can ever understand. He knows what we need. He knows we need that taste. He knows we need to be lifted up. Because then we got to go out for another week and, you know, rub shoulders with all kinds of stuff.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we need to be reminded of the great salvation we have in Christ. And that's what He brings us into the great assembly for. Say, you are my people. I will be your God and I will dwell in the midst of you. Jerry?
Well, even though I started very late in life, I've learned so much, and I want to be here every Sunday. But every time I come in, I learn something more. And I'm so happy to be here.
Oh, I think we're all really happy to have you here. We're thankful for you. Are you girls freezing? Okay. You can back there. Anybody else have something? Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy and privilege it is to come as you call us each Lord's Day to come and worship you. Thank you for holding forth to us the gospel. We can come and bring our sins and our burdens and be reminded that we are not on this journey alone, and that we are not seeking to get to heaven by our efforts. That your only Son came and lived a perfect life for us and died for our sins in order that we might have His righteousness, that we might be, who once were far off, dead in our trespasses and sins, might come into your very presence, that you might hold forth your scepter, not just to forgive us our sins, but to open your arms and adopt us as your sons. Help us, Father, to grow in our understanding and appreciation for what happens here, what the church is, that it is you calling us into your very throne room. May we seek to be ready. May we seek to be focused. May we seek to give you all of the worship and honor due your holy name. And please be with us now as we go forth, Father, to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.